I appreciate y'all being here. It sounds like you guys are in a... I'm not on. Am I on? I am. Am I right? Oh, whoa. All right. There we go. I appreciate y'all being here. It sounds like you're on a bit of a spiritual marathon the last few days. And that's okay to be immersed in the Word of God sometimes. Just a quick review, if maybe there's a few of you who weren't here last night, or if some of you are old and can't remember your own name barely. What we talked about yesterday, very quickly, was that God created human beings in His image. Excuse me. And what that means in His image is that God made us to represent or reflect Him into His creation, to reflect His glory and will into His creation, to do His will. So we were made to be mirrors, to be reflecting beings. But there's a biblical theme that when we sin, sin is doing our own will instead of God's will, we no longer bear God's full image because we don't reflect His will into the world. But because we were made to become like God and reflect God and represent Him, if we're not reflecting and representing God, we will reflect something. Because that's how God made us. And we will become, says the Old Testament, like what we worship. Whatever we put in that place first in our lives, we will become like. We will be molded to the image of that thing. And one of the there's two common Old Testament images. One is that we become dead spiritually, like our idols that have eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear. And so we become spiritually dead like those things. The other one is that we become like the beast. God made animals to look out after their own interests and look out for themselves, but He made us for a higher calling, to do His will and look out for the interests of others. And so when we cease to do that and we actually act in our own interests, we become like what God made animals to do, which is not a good thing. So we're going to pick up tonight. And tonight, it's funny because last night, I appreciate you guys are such a warm, loving church and people and encouraging. And somebody came up last night and said, I was so convicted last night. And I told a couple of you, I said, wow, that's awesome, because really to me last night was the foundation. Tonight is where the convicting and challenging stuff comes in. So if you were convicted last night, I don't know what that's going to mean for tonight. Now, one of the New Testament themes that's very important, I think sometimes it's easily missed or not accentuated the way that it should be in the New Testament, is that we were made in God's image. We were made to represent Him, reflect His will, as we said. But Genesis 5:3 tells us that we lost that. Adam had a son in his own image rather than God. And so this is interesting. The theme that comes out in Colossians chapter 1:15, it's speaking of Jesus, of course, and it says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So suddenly the Bible is telling us that it's Jesus has come to be the image of God, to do His will. And there's a couple of places, we won't look at all of them, but 2 Corinthians 4 says the same thing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see what we talked about last night, you see the idolatry theme there. Okay, we're blind, we cannot see, we're spiritually blind, that's what happens to idolaters. We cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Jesus was the Son of God, the image of God. And in the ancient world, there was this connection in the minds of people between the Son of a God, who was then said to be able to be the image of that God. And many leaders, pharaohs and such, would claim that status. So now the Bible is telling us Jesus is the fulfillment of it. This is really important, because most other religions, or I should say all other religions, do not deal with two major problems. They tell us to do good works, they make us feel good about ourselves or whatever, they say you can work your path this way or that way to God. But they do not deal with the problem of sin, and they do not deal with the problem of losing the image of God or corrupting the image of God. How is that restored? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the image of God. So the way it is restored is very clear. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his practices and put on the new man." Now, what is that a reference to, by the way? Put off the old, put on the new. That is biblical language for baptism, which involves repentance. So I'll give you that one, Josh. We'll give you half points for that. Put off the old man with his practices and put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of his Creator. In Christ, we can be renewed in the image of God. We can once again reflect his image and will. That's the only way that sin can be dealt with and the image of God restored in us, by remaining in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled faces, are reflecting the glory of the Lord. Remember, that's what he made us for. And are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being transformed bit by bit, moment by moment, into the image of God to once again reflect his glory. And this, by the way, is the mark, really, of a mature Christian. Is to be able to look at one another and see how God is transforming each other into his image rather than all the faults and flaws and things we don't like. That's the mark of a mature Christian. And can I look at you, and rather than see your shortcomings, can I look and see God's glory actually being reflected off of you and transforming you? See what God is doing rather than where you yet have to go. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 48-49. Like the man made of dust, so are those who are made of dust. Like the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have been born the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. So 2 Corinthians 3, the last passage, tells us that it's a process. We start now in Christ, and we're moving towards our ultimate renewal and restoration in the age to come as the image of God. Romans 8 says this is God's plan all along. He predestined to have a people that would be conformed to the image of his Son. That was God's plan all along. So we are restored to the image of God in Christ. Restored and able to reflect God's image, to do his will. And this is what Jesus came to do. He says in John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." In very simple terms, Jesus is saying, "I came down to not sin, because sin is doing my will." Now, I mentioned this last night, but you guys are a sharp group, so I bet you would know it anyways. But where is it that humankind, first did their own will rather than God's? The Garden of Eden, right? And we talked about that last night. Instead of subduing the creation, mankind did his own will, not God's will, and immediately the tables were turned and they found themselves in subjection to creation, in subjection to the serpent. That's flipped. That's not the way it was supposed to be. So here we have a picture of human beings in the garden doing their own will, not God's, and messing it up for everybody. And in fact, my oldest son will say that sometimes. He's like, why do things have to be like this in the world? And I say, well, it's our own fault. It's sin. It started in the garden. He'll go, darn that Eve. And he's blaming it all on her. Which, she's got to work on his theology slightly because the Bible lays it right on Adam, you know. But I don't want you to miss this. So in the garden, mankind does their own will. From that time on, we do our own will. We sin. We're incapable of reflecting God's image and doing His will. There needs to be a solution. And this isn't the only thing that Jesus did. But notice, on the night before Jesus went to the cross, where did He go to pray? Where? The what of Gethsemane? The garden. And the issue at hand was not my will, but yours be done. See, Jesus didn't do things accidentally. He intentionally went into a garden to deal with the issue of mankind doing our will instead of God's, and said, not mine, but yours, and I'm going to create the opportunity for human beings, even though they don't deserve it, to come into me and be restored to God's image and be able to actually, in Christ, do His will once again. He reversed what humans had done in the garden. He went into a new garden. Do you understand that? And reversed it. He did God's will. And because He was called, He did God's will, we're called to do it. 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same resolve, because the one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. That is now our purpose, to do God's will, because Christ enabled us to. Romans 12 says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age that is engaged in idolatry everywhere, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. That's what we are made to do His will, to put Him first, quite simply. Matthew 7. Jesus says, not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, and in the Hebrew culture, repeating a name meant, we're good buddies, we're friends. It's a sign of affection. Not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who, you see it, does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say, and I'll just sum this up, many are going to be really religious and say, didn't we do all kinds of religious things? And they'll say, I didn't know you. Because you did not do God's will. It comes down to being in Christ and doing God's will. So it's not about being religious, it's about being in Christ and conforming to God's will, reflecting His image. And what's His will? Simply put, to lay our lives down for others. To put the interests of others ahead of our own. That's God's will for our lives. This is when His disciples said, hey, teach us to pray. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, therefore you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is the place of God's realm. It's where God is. It's where God's will is done perfectly. What we are to be is a community that shows the world what it looks like to do God's will, to reflect His image, to live for the interest of each other, to lay our lives down for each other, to love and be loyal to one another, rather than doing our own will and our own interest. That's what we're called to do. 1 John chapter 2. I think this is one of the more convicting passages in the whole Bible. Do not love the world. No, it says, do not. Do not. And in the Greek, that actually means do not. As opposed to do. Do you see how there's a qualitative difference between do and do not? Do you get that? There's do and then there's do not. There's no middle ground between do and do not. Just like you are pregnant or you are not. You are dead or you are not. Do, do not. He says, do not love the world. And I stress that because we so want to find middle ground. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. And you say, that's harsh. But as we saw last night, God says, I made you to have me as the thing that you reflect. Number one in our life. As soon as you move something in the way, the light stops. Okay, maybe you can't all see that, but for me it's very effective because there's no more light in my eyes, you see. So as soon as you bring something else in, God ceases to be God in your life. So he says the love of the Father is not in him, because everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and I love the way the HCSB translates this, the pride in one's lifestyle. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. That's it. Jesus said his family, his mother, brothers, sisters, fathers are those who do the will of God and not their own will. In Romans 6, he asks, this is also challenging. He says, I am using the human analogy here because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offer the parts of yourself as slaves to moral impurity and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness. Do you see what he's saying there? Think about it very simply. He says, you remember how much effort you put into your own sin and your own will and doing things your way? Put that much effort into doing God's will and being righteous. That's challenging. That's convicting, because I think back to, like, say, my college years, when the entire sum of my will was to find girls. That's what my life was about. Where are the girls at? Let's go. Let's find girls. Put a lot of effort into my sin. And the question is, do we put the same effort into reflecting God's will that we did into our own will? Do we give the same oomph, the same work ethic towards that? In Revelation 21, it says clearly among the list of those who will find themselves excluded from the kingdom of God, and this is repeated again in chapter 22, are idolaters. Those who put something in front of God. Now, here's a picture. I alluded to this last night. And I think this is going to, if you don't find this a little bit convicting, you're either Jesus or you're dead a little bit. So we'll find out which one. But no, seriously, this is such a challenging picture because I think as we read this, you will find yourself in it. So let me read here. We have King Ahaz, and he was the king of Judah. And rather than trusting in God to protect them, what he did was he went to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, and said, "You protect us. Can we have your help?" So he's trusting in the world rather than God. So with that background, let's jump in. And it says, Ahaz sent messengers, to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant, your son." You see that? So the son of the king of the God was in, when you were someone's son, you were in their image. You did their will. So you now have the king of God's people saying to the king of Assyria, "I am your son. I will do your will. March up and save me from the power of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are rising up against me." Ahaz also took the silver and gold found in the Lord's temple and in the treasuries of the king's palace and sent them to the king of Assyria as a gift. So he took things that were supposed to be God's and gave them to the world. He took his possessions, his treasure, and gave them to the world. Then it says, so the king of Assyria listened to him and marched up to Damascus and captured it. He deported its people to Kir, but put Rezin to death. It gets worse. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. I want to meet this guy. When he saw the altar that was in Damascus, King Ahaz sent a model of the altar and complete plans for its construction to Uriah the priest. So he goes to Assyria through this picture of the world, and he goes, "I love your altar. That's so much better than the one we have at God's temple. That one's old, and it's, you know, who likes that? This one's awesome." How many times do we look at the things of the world and begin to go, "Ooh, that looks nice. That's appealing. I'd like to have one of those. I'd like to live like that. Yes, please." Right? You know what I'm, are you with me? You know what I'm talking about? But 1 John just said, don't love the things of the world. But we look and we go, "Oh. Well, hello. I'll take one of those just like that and put that in my life. Send that back. Let's get one." But it's okay because I'm part of God's people. So he sends it back to Uriah the priest. Uriah built the altar according to all the instructions King Ahaz sent from Damascus. Therefore, by the time King Ahaz came back from Damascus, Uriah the priest had made it. So he's excited. He gets back. It's there. It's like when you order something from Amazon and it comes and you're like, "Oh, yeah, it's here." Or do you order things from Amazon? Yeah, not probably as much. They're working much better in the U.S. I just saw that. Just edit Amazon out of that sentence and then finish up. So when the king came back from Damascus, he saw the altar. Then he approached the altar and ascended it. He offered his burnt offering and his grain offering, poured out his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his fellowship offering on the altar. He took the bronze altar that was before the Lord in front of the temple, between his altar and the Lord's temple, and put it on the north side of his altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest to offer on the great altar the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his grain offering. So let me stop right there for a minute. He brings in this new thing. It's not of God, but well, now, what's he going to do? How are you going to fit two altars in? Oh, I know. And we won't get rid of gods, because we're God's people on that. I'll just move God's altar to the side just a little bit. Just to make room for this new thing in my life. Oh. Do you see where I'm going with this? It's starting to feel just mildly queasy. I like that thing of the world. I'm going to copy it, mimic it, try to put it in my life, and I'm just going to shift things around a little bit, make some more time for it. Well, you know, I want to have some nice things, so yeah, I know I've got to sacrifice a little bit to God's kingdom, but I've got to work some more hours so I can get more stuff. Or I've got to, you know, give up a little time so that I can do this, because I want to be a little buffer. You know, I've got to work out a little more. I can't be all about, you know, just a little bit I'll move. You see what I'm saying? Don't we do that? We move God just a little bit. Or we tell ourselves, oh, I'm not giving up God, I'm just moving things around to fit everything in my life. But God says, you put something in there and you cease to have me as your God. And notice that he begins to offer the offerings on this pagan altar inside the temple. The daily important offerings, the important daily parts of his life go to this new idolatrous altar. Oh, but you say, don't worry. Look, he says, also offer the burnt offerings of the people, the lamb, their grain offering, and the drink offerings. Sprinkle on the altar the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of sacrifice, the bronze altar for me to seek guidance. So in other words, what he just said is, the daily important things that really matter, we'll do that on the pagan altar. But when things get going tough and I really need some input or insight or guidance, then we'll go back to God. And we'll use his altar. Oh my goodness, is this not a picture of us? I'll start living like the world. I'll do what the world does. I'll look just like the world. And that way, every now and then, when I need it, I still have God in my life for when I need it, for when things get tough, or I need some comfort. But day by day, I'll be just like everybody else. Does your life really look different than anybody else around you? If somebody were to try to convict you of being a Christian and follow you from Monday through Saturday, would they have enough evidence to convict you? Or have you moved things in God's temple, your heart, to the side just a little bit? Maybe it's not even things. Maybe it's just in your attitude. Well, I like the things of the world a little bit, so I'll just, you know, maybe not give my full heart to God. And then look what he does. Then, see, and this is the next step. Then King Ahab cut off the frames of the water carts and removed the bronze basin from each of them. He took the reservoir from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pavement to satisfy the king of Assyria. He removed from the Lord's temple the Sabbath canopy that they had built in the palace, and he closed the outer entrance for the king. So suddenly now he goes, well, I've got to make a few other changes to God's temple to make it, you know, pleasing to the world. I don't want the king to be offended. So now first we begin to copy the things of the world. Then we begin to move God to the side a little bit to bring those things in. And then we just pull out, start becoming like the world and pleasing the world, trying to be like the world, trying to impress the world. And we start really making changes to God's temple. This is blatant idolatry. And yet it's a snapshot of what we can so easily do if we're not careful. Easily. And we try to have two masters, but Jesus made it really clear. You cannot have two masters. You cannot have two gods. You cannot reflect two things in your life at once. You can't reflect two glories. You can't be two different images. You're either the image of God or the image of the thing that you really love in your heart. And if you try to have it and God, you will not get God. That's God's rules. Ephesians 5 reminds us, it says that idolatry, again, we talked about this, but I want to make sure we get it, is not just things. It says greed, selfishness, wanting our own will, wanting to do our own things, is one of the most common forms of idolatry. Now that's, honestly, that's not a sin we talk about a whole lot. We're really good at, well, sexual impurity, that's terrible. Oh, those homosexual offenders, clearly they're out. Greedy, oh, hey, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's not talk about being greedy. That's idolatry, when we start wanting things for ourselves, our own will, our own way. God says that's clear idolatry too. So idolatry nowadays is most often seen in our own selfish behavior. Doing our will, looking out for our best interests. Putting our will really ahead of God's kingdom, not being kingdom people. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "He don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals." Or in the NIV, good character. This is clearly building off the idea that we are reflectors. We will take on the attitudes of the things around us. We will take on the likeness of the things around us. There's an old saying in the United States, if you hang with 9 broke friends, you're bound to be the 10th one. You will become like what you worship. And yet, here's the stunning reality. We think we can fill our lives up with ungodly attitudes, worldly desires, even constant barrage of TV, movie, radio, all this kind of stuff, and just pour it into our lives, constantly watch it, look at it, take it in, and that it somehow won't rub off on us. We're not made like that. We will take it in. We will start to reflect it. We just will. Oh, I can listen to this. I can watch it. I'm strong. It doesn't bother me. You're deceiving yourself. I can read this. I can take in that attitude. It's no big deal. You are deceiving yourself because you were made to be a mirror. You will reflect. You absolutely will. You say, no, I won't. Well, then you've got some arguing to do with God because He says that you will. He made you that way. But He made us that way so that we would reflect Him. That's why it's so important that we have our mirrors firmly set on Him. Because as soon as we start to turn on something else, that beam of His glory stops and we exchange it for something lesser. So what are the things of modern idolatry? What are some of the forms? We have idols of the world, worldliness, individualism, money, greed, materialism. We have tradition, religion, family that can become ahead of God. Pleasure, sex, comfort, drugs, fun that we put ahead of God. The cult of personality, media. I mentioned that, TV, movies. Politics, even, that can come ahead of God. Now, many of these things, in and of themselves, are not necessarily wrong. But the minute they take a place in our life that they should not, they become idols. But we also have to be very, very careful with many of these things because, as I said, we will reflect them. I've seen this at home I don't know if you guys have it too much here, but there's a lot of talk radio at home. So you turn on, they just talk all day. They talk about politics, and you have these guys. And there's one guy in particular I used to listen to. He's very entertaining, but he's always angry about something. And he's always hollering. He's like, I can't believe these people. They're morons. And he goes on and talks about the politicians and all that. And I would listen to him because I would think it was funny and sort of entertaining, and I kind of agreed with him sometimes. But then I realized when I listened to him, I would begin to sort of take on that same attitude in my heart. Because that's what we do. And I'd suddenly get home and I'd see somebody on the TV, I'd be like, that guy's an idiot. What is he thinking? And my wife's like, whoa, what are you doing? We take it in. There's the idea of peer pressure, family, friends, public opinion. The idol of career, finding fulfillment in what I do, moving up the ladder. Where does your contentment come from? You know, in Daniel chapter 9, there's this stunning passage where near the end of his life, Daniel offers his prayer, and he basically says, to sum it up, the only desire he has in life to be content is for God's people to return to God's presence. He says that's all I'm focused on, is being part of God's people, being fully in God's presence. Is that what brings you contentment? When you look in the mirror, what do you see that you need to be content? Do you look and say, man, if I could just be with God's people in God's presence, that's all I need. I don't care what else goes on in the world. But I think we look in and say, oh, if I was a little younger, a little thinner, a little taller, a little prettier, a little less gray, a little this, a little richer, a little, you know, had a better job, had this or that, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be content. Or I just need this, or, you know, take a little off here and add a little more. You know what I'm saying? So many other things, but we don't find our contentment in simply being part of God's people. That's why Daniel wasn't swayed by the things of the world, powerful in battle, yeah, whatever. Throw me in the lion's den, that's fine too. Because his contentment came from being in God's presence. When we're content with that and that alone, that's where we're supposed to be. And then we see, as the song says, the things of this world grow strangely dim. But we find contentment in so many other things. The idol of indulgence, food, children, anything else. And you go, whoa, children. It's great to have children. I have children. I love children. But let's be honest. They can become an idol in our lives for some folks. I kind of half jokingly at our church talk about how nap time can become the holy of holies. And we suddenly forget that we are not raising good little boys and girls. That shouldn't be our goal. We are raising young men and women that are willing to be disciples and sacrifice for the cause of God's kingdom. How are we going to do that if they have these perfectly little lives with perfect little nap times and they're never disturbed, they're never protected, they never learn to like be flexible and sacrifice? Do you know how many naps my younger son took in the corner of a campus room on coats? And he's just fine. But you see what I'm saying? He's learning from a young age. We were molding and teaching him that being a disciple is about flexibility. It's about sacrifice. Now, you can go too far with that, I understand. But you can go the other way, too, and it becomes an idol. The idol of benevolence. Some people in this world, I do good to make myself feel better. You say, how can that be bad? If it's not in the cause of God's kingdom, benevolence is actually harmful. How so? Evil is part of God's plan. Pain, suffering, evil. You say, how can God love us when all that exists? Well, I ask you, is physical pain in your body good or bad? I hope you said good. Because imagine you had cancer but had no pain. How would you know? You would never get treated. Imagine you broke your leg but it didn't hurt. You would continue to damage it. Pain is a signifier. It's not pleasant, but it's positive because it lets you know something is wrong. Evil in the world is not pleasant, but it's God's way of letting us know that something is wrong. And when people do benevolence and good, but not for the cause of God's kingdom, they take away the pain that is intended to let us know that something is wrong in the world and we're separated from God. You see what I'm saying? So that, for much of our world, can become the idol. Oh, I do good, it makes me feel better. But it's not to please God. Why do we love idols? Because, number one, they appeal to our selfish nature. For instance, some people are attracted to strict rules, and so they like that sort of thing. Others want complete freedom and no inhibition, and so they go towards that. But it appeals to our individual selfish nature. Idols can be very individual. We find the ones we like. Where with God, we have to go to Him on His terms and do His will. Idolatry appeals to whatever aspect of our natures that we desire to have met. So that's number one. Number two, why we love idols? Because they're easy and convenient. Typically, we control the nature of our idols and can interact with them in our terms that satisfy our flesh. Now, some people, as I said, really like rules, and so they gravitate towards these religions that are very stark and rule-driven and all that, but that still, I assure you, appeals to their flesh rather than doing God's will, which He actually desires. And number three, idols are normal. That was a big appeal in the ancient world for Israel. That's what everybody else did. Everywhere we look, we find people engaged in idolatry. It's almost limitless. And what I think is even worse is sin and idolatry. It's now customized in our world today. What do I mean by that? My goodness, somehow, I'm not a super savvy computer guy. But I go on, I'll go on Facebook or go on something, and they have these little advertisements on the side, and somehow, it seems to know what kind of person I am. Literally, it's scary. I get all these ads about Christian things. Hey, meet Christian singles and Christian that, this and that. Well, how do they know I'm Christian? I don't know. Somehow they're monitoring sites I go to. But then they also, and this is creepy, I don't know how, they somehow know that I have a black wife because they're always getting hey, check out black singles too, and black wife. It customizes your sin for you. You don't even have to think about it. I'm dead serious about that too. I'm 39 now, I'm just scared to start getting me, check out the over 40 group. But it customizes sin. Idolatry is a finger snap away for us now. In your most convenient form, and it's just normal. Reflecting God's image is not normal. Even though it's what we're made for, it's not been the norm. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 is a challenging passage. It says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do. Now let me ask you this. What does the word whatever mean? What is not part of whatever? Nothing. There's nothing that's not part of whatever. You following that? So whatever means whatever. Right? I'm trying to make this really clear. Whatever. So So imagine we're right here, whatever. Over here, not whatever, this box is empty. Because everything is whatever. Everything you do is whatever you do. Right? Whatever, I'm glad. It took a few minutes, but that really was all for Jacques. I know you all got it right away. It took him several minutes, but that's okay. I'm kidding, he's a great guy. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. Now, if you ever are stuck in a situation where suddenly whoever was going to do the lesson or the Bible talk doesn't show up, and there's not a lesson, and they call on you to do one, just open up to this verse, read it, and say, now, wrestle with that for a while. It's a ready-made, convicting sermon right there. Whatever you do, do for God's glory. Do everything for God's glory. Now let's talk about the ways that you don't fulfill this verse. Be very specific. Is that not a ready-made Bible talk to me? Come on. Whatever you do, do for God's glory. So think about it in these terms. Your own idolatry. What do I spend the majority of my time, energy, resources on? Is it really being a kingdom person, God's family? Time, energy, resources. That's honestly a question where you can answer. I'm not answering these with an agenda or acting like I know the answer. I'm putting these up here for you to ask yourself and go before God. But I do say, be honest with yourself, because God knows the answers already. To what do I turn to seek comfort, security, and self-esteem? See, what these questions are intended to drive us toward is, what really is my God? And oftentimes we're like, oh, it's God, but as soon as something goes wrong, we turn to something else. So to what do we turn? For your self-esteem. There's that thing again, is having God enough? Or do you feel like, oh, I've got to be married, or I've got to be respected, or I've got to be this, or this certain income level? And it's really easy to fall into those ways of thinking. On what do I base my standard of contentment? We already talked about that, but it's worth saying again. What is my standard of contentment based on? That's another one of those where I think, honestly, that's going to challenge every single human being. It is. But it's really worth thinking about. Is being part of God's people in His presence enough for you to be content, or do you need more? Do I get defensive when I ask to give something up? If somebody says, you know, maybe you should give that up. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be open. I realize lately, I don't like to share this, but I will. I like to pride myself on thinking that I'm in control. God's first. I've got everything under control, right? And so, but one of the things that I like to do is when I work, when I type those kind of things, I like noise. So I turn on the TV to kind of make noise. Well, so then, you know, I work a lot, but it's on throughout the whole day. Because I'm working a lot. So whenever I'm home, it's on. And then at night, I'm like, well, you know, I have trouble falling asleep. So I turn the TV on to fall asleep to. And then suddenly my wife is like, I think you have the TV on an awful lot. I'm like, no, I don't watch the TV. Come on. It's just, it's background noise. And she's like, well, you know, but this and that, I think we should get rid of our cable. I was like, whoa, 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 whoa. Whoa. Calm down, crazy lady. Them's crazy words right there. And suddenly I realized, oh my goodness, I care a whole lot more about cable TV than I would care to admit. I did not want to give it up. Because I started thinking, well, I like to watch this in the morning, and I got to have ESPN, and then how am I, you know, the History Channel, come on. And that, now that's not always an indicator, but the fact that I was so unwilling to give it up was a pretty clear sign, I need to give it up. You see what I'm saying? So when I get home from Africa, no more cable. Which, that's okay, this has been really good for me, because every time I come here, I haven't watched TV since I've been there, Tom, so I've gotten used to now working in quiet and going to sleep without the TV on, so I'm all ready for it. I'm ready. You've all lost complete respect for me now. I'm just being, keeping it real. What do I get offended about when challenged on, hey, whoa, 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 that's off limits? Because if you start getting touchy about something, when somebody says, hey, I'm kind of seeing this in your life, that's a pretty good indicator that maybe that's a little more important to you than you thought. Who or what determines my mindset, my lifestyle, my attitudes? Really think about that. Is it the Word of God? Is it God's will? Or do you, because here's the thing. Romans says, 12:2, 1 and 2, you will be conformed to the image of the world unless you intentionally transform your mind and renew it. So unless we intentionally pour the Word of God in, we will conform to the image of the world. We will think like it. It will tell us how to think. We will be just like it. If we don't intentionally change the way we think, if we're not pouring into the Word of God. I told the campus group this today, but I'll repeat it here because it's true. The Bible never says to read the Bible. You know that? It says, study it, examine it, dig into it, know it, learn it, teach it. But it never says read it. Read it is something you do to a magazine. Pour this into your life. Let it determine your steps, your thoughts. Did I do something wrong here? What am I pouring into my mind and reflecting? Here again, TV, movies, books, media, friends, Facebook. I once did a lesson for my campus ministry years ago when I led a campus ministry in Milwaukee, and it said, Jesus sees your Facebook page too. And we just bring things into our mind. Music. I'm stunned at some of the music people listen to, and they're like, oh, I just listen for the beats. Like, those attitudes don't go into your reflecting being. They will go in. I mean, just look at how different musics can affect moods of people. You think the lyrics aren't just as powerful? You think ideas from movies and books and magazines aren't just as powerful? Think about it. I'm always saddened when I see disciples sort of engaged in the same idolatry of celebrity and things like that. And sports, yes, guys, sports, that the world does. Now, I kind of joke around. I have sports teams I like and I follow, but the reality of it is I can't remember the last time I watched an entire sports game. I just don't. I don't have time anymore. These things become our idols. Philippians 3:18 says, for I've often told you, now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Why? Because that's that idea of we will become like what we worship, and if we don't, if we're not becoming like God, going towards eternal life, we are becoming like our idol, heading towards destruction. Their God is their stomach, which is just a way of saying their own desires. Their glory is in their shame. Remember, there's again that idolatry idea. We exchange glories, we talked about yesterday, and you exchange glory for the shame of the idol. So this is all about idolatry. You see the language here now. They are focused on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Him to come back in the resurrection. But the question is, who are we reflecting? Who are we becoming more like? Who are we being transformed into? The image of Christ, God, or destruction in our idols? And he says our citizenship is in heaven. That does not mean, what Paul does not mean there is, oh, I'm waiting to go off to heaven. It's something far more tangible. He's writing to Philippi, which was an extremely Roman city. In fact, Philippi was a settlement of former Roman soldiers. These guys would retire, they would give them their Roman citizenship and send them off, because the last thing you wanted if you were Caesar was a bunch of former soldiers walking around Rome with nothing to do. That's the makings for a coup. And so they would send them off, give them their Roman citizenship, and say, now, go out, expand into the world, and show them how to live as Romans live. This is what Paul is saying. Your citizenship is from heaven. So go out into the world, but don't be like the world. Show them how God's people live. Show them the kingdom way of living. Reflect God's glory. Do His will. Now, Matthew 22, this is one of the most brilliant scenes of Jesus' life. And that's saying a lot, is it not? The Pharisees went up and plotted how to trap Him by what He said. They sent their disciples to Him with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. They're laying it on thick because they're trying to put Him in a trap. They've thought about this clearly. They've got the perfect trap laid for Jesus. We're going to nail Him to the wall. You defer to no one, for you don't show partiality. Tell us, therefore, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And I'm sure they then went, because here's Jesus' conundrum. If He says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, every Jew in that place says, traitor, and they walk out. And they might attack him. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, they run back and say, he's telling people not to pay taxes, and the Roman soldiers come in and take him away. So they've asked him a question that cannot be answered. He says, yes, he's in trouble. If he says, no, he's in trouble. What is he to do? This is why I always say Jesus was the smartest man that ever lived. Perceiving their malice, Jesus said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax. So they brought him a denarius. Whose image and inscription is this? He asked them. Caesar's, they said to him. Now, right there, he has sort of turned the tables and embarrassed them. Because Jews were not supposed to have anything with an image on it. And they typically would not use Roman coins because it had the image of Caesar on it. And it often said the Son of God. Because Caesar liked to call himself the Son of God. So in saying, who has one of those coins? Bring it here. Actually, I have one. So right there, you see what he's done. It's kind of embarrassed them. called Bema. Hey, give me a coin. And then he says, whose image is on that? Caesar's. He tosses it back and says, give the things that are Caesar to Caesar's, but the things to God that are God's. Do you see what he just did? Now, a lot of times we interpret that and say, well, what he meant is pay your taxes and your tithe. That's not what he was saying at all. He's blowing up their question. Whose image is on this coin? It's Caesar's. That's fine. You want to give it back. But where did God stamp his image? The Pharisees knew well. On you. So if Caesar's image is on that, give it to him, but you give yourself to God. Is that not like goosebump incredible? Not only all of me, but sometimes you read Jesus and you're like, man, I wish I was that smart. It's amazing. And I'm glad I don't have to be. I can just tell people how smart he was. You know what I mean? That's why I study the Word, because I don't have to come up with these great individual answers. I just say, oh, you know what? That reminds me. One time Jesus said this. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. That's what Jesus is saying. He made you for his glory. He doesn't take kindly when you give it to idols. When we put things in our life before God, whatever they may be, and only you know. But I would be willing to bet every dollar that I have, which right now I think is that $500 million Zimbabwe note. But you get my point. That right now the Holy Spirit, at some point through here, has pricked you a little bit, and you know there's something. You know there's an idol somewhere creeping up. You know you push that altar to the side just a little bit and move something in. I'll bet you every single one of you sitting here tonight has had something flash through your mind. Don't ignore it. God does not take lightly when we give his glory to another. The definitive word, 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. We have 1 minute, and we're simply going to look at, okay, if I do think there's idolatry in my heart, how do I respond? And I'm going to go through this so fast. In fact, I'm going to bring these all up at once. Oh. Josiah, when he discovered that there was idolatry going on in the land that he did not know about. You can read it in 2 Kings 23. Here are the 7 things he did. Number 1, he got back to an emphasis in God's word. Number 2, he committed himself to obeying it. 3, he removed and destroyed all idols of the heart. He went after the heart first. Then he got rid of all of the idolatrous influence in the land. Then he got rid of everything that supported the idolatry. I don't have time to make these practical steps directly, but I think you can see how they can be very practical in our own lives. Then he returned to the things that kept God's people faithful. To the practices, to make sure that these idols wouldn't return. And finally, he went back through and he removed even the small things that resulted from idolatry and rebellion against God's word. He knocked them down, he took it out with a fine-tooth comb. He went through the attitudes of the heart. He went through the practices, the things they did, the things that were influenced by it, the things that supported it, and got rid of it. That's the only way to get rid of idolatry. Because God says, flee from idolatry. That's the only way. Flee from it. Get rid of it. and reflect God's image as you were made to do. And in Psalm 84, God says, I want to give you my glory. God wants us to do it. He's for us. He's cheering for us. He gives us the ability. He wants us. That's why he wants us to stay away from idolatry, because it destroys us. He loves us. He wants us to become like him. So let's go back in our lives, look, challenge ourselves, be humble, be open, and do our best to reflect the image and glory of God. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.